like to welcome everyone to another episode of 2 Men in a Bible. Now, tonight, Bob, it's going to be 3 Men in a Bible, fighting the cosmic battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez. I'm joined, as always, by Pastor Bob Brandon. And, Bob, tonight we have a special guest. We have our youth pastor for our church who just happens to be my oldest son, James Sanchez II.
Yeah.
Welcome, James.
Hello.
All right. We're not changing our title, though.
No, we're not.
But James is part of the deal.
Yep, he's part of the broadcast network now.
Okay.
So, Bob, we've had a little hiatus. You know, for our listeners that listen to this chronologically, you might not notice it, but we've had a little hiatus as we've all been busy, and we're right in not the meat of Leviticus.
I would say it that way. Yep.
Very, very much so, and. You know, it's been tough sledding, as we've said most of the last podcasts. But I really think that what we're bringing to the table here is really God's words, and broken down a little bit. Helping the layperson understand.
That's right. You know, just to jump into this passage, Jamie, for tonight, it's really. Almost a place where we could explain what you're looking at when you open a Bible. Like, for instance, I've got mine open to Leviticus 22, as you do. And most of the Bibles we use today, you'll see a big, bold print 22.
Right.
Okay. Moses didn't write that big 22 in there.
Sure about that, Bob?
I'm positive. We put that in there, and then we put the little one and the little two for the verses and so on. The reason I'm going into that right now, those numbers were actually put in there in the 1700s, and they're helpful because they allow us to reference things quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But they're deceptive in that when you see that big 22, it sort of registers in your mind that, oh, this is a different section. Actually, it's not. This chapter 21 and 22 through verse 16 is one unit. So let me read some things from our favorite guide on Leviticus, Alan Ross, about this section, okay? And then we'll read the first 16 verses of 22, as long as our listeners will put that together with our last talk on Leviticus 21. Okay, so imagine this. If the law set the standard high for purity for ordinary people, it set an even higher standard for those who ministered in the presence of the Lord. All the people had to follow after holiness because they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But those chosen to be spiritual leaders were expected to demonstrate the holiness of the Lord to the congregation. In the New Testament, because of the disappearance of temple and sacrificing priests, most of these physical regulations are no longer in effect. But in general, Christian leaders are held to higher standards. So, by delineating the physical and spiritual qualifications and conduct of the priestly leaders, God claimed the totality of their lives. The point was that the priesthood was not an occupation, but a life. Two main subjects addressed in this section concern the priest's conduct in funerals and marriages.
So, now, why specifically those?
Okay, well, that's what I was going to ask you. So don't try to get out of it by asking me. So what... Think of that. Like, when you think
the union of man and a woman, and a son going home.
Well, would we say it this way? If we pulled some people out of our chairs at church, And we said, what subjects do you think about when you think about holiness? I doubt if you would ever hear the answer, marriage and death. But they were trained to think that way. Marriage is a very holy institution. You're taking the image of God and, you know, creating one entity out of two people. In fact, it's the perfect representation in the scriptures of God's relationship with his people, right? It's a marriage relationship. So, and then the second one is death, because that, I mean, imagine what death is in God's sight. I mean, to us, it registers quite often as just this terrible ending. Finality. You know, there's such a finality to it. You know, over. That's what you think of, you know, dying, it's over. And again, biblically, the essence of death is separation. See, God sees it as now we're apart. And our physical death is just the separation of our spirit from our body. But our spiritual death is separation from him. So those two subjects are just ripe for understanding God's, what God thinks about holiness and how we can apply that to our lives, not just in marriages and death, but to understand God's perspective on holiness is really the task of Leviticus. That whole book concerns that.
Well, and
that's been the lesson from the first page in this book, and it should be today in our churches, and we don't really teach that much. There's no real...
It's too much of a hard line, you know, in a sense, for most people.
That's right. Well, think of it this way, too. If we're really honest, I guess one way to say it is this way. Francis Schaeffer used to say it like this. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, and typically we go like, oh, yeah, you know, I'd sit up there in that witness stand and say, I gave $10, and guess what? Either that, or you're going to have an unbeliever could say that same thing. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I gave some money to a friend the other day. You know, so is that definitive? You know, it's like, what actually would distinguish us from a good neighbor down the street who's living a good American life? Very little. Guess what he's going to do tomorrow night? Same thing we are. Watch the football game. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. He's going to have some friends over. He's going to have a nice dinner around the game. Same thing we are. How would you know we're any different?
Well, and I think, Bob, it really comes around to what we talk about a lot, which is our world view. You know, that's where it comes to.
I'm really glad you brought it back to that. By the way, you know, we sort of have fun with becoming readers, and I admonish you from time to time, and I'll say, you know, you didn't even get any wood on that, or... whatever. You're doing really well.
Well, thank you, Bob, and I don't know how well I'm doing, but I'm pressing on.
Really well, and that was the perfect place to bring this discussion around to, is if holiness isn't a big part of your worldview, that affects, you know, how we see just about everything else, then you're really not in the game. You're not understanding what this book is and what God's message is.
Well, and as you were talking about marriage, Bob, you know, it made me think back. I was like, wow, I didn't realize that. And so as I was just wondering in my own mind, why marriage? Yeah. You know, I turned back real quickly to Genesis 2:24.
Mm-hmm.
This is mm-hmm. what Moses said, and God says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his... Well, and then it goes into the next thing, you know, when it talks about Adam and Eve. But that's the importance of marriage.
Yeah, and also the exclusivity of it, right? When you join, then that's it. And how many people in our culture really perceive their marriage that way.
Not
that this is it, and you don't break this. And
not in today's society.
Very few.
Not
very
in today's
few.
Society.
Even of the Christians, very few view it that way. And so it's a great subject to talk about holiness. And again, the reason it's so applicable is God is going to use that imagery constantly throughout the prophets to refer to his relationship with the people. And he's going to say, you are adulterers to me. You went after other gods. We had a relationship, and you're following other people. He sees it as adultery.
Well, real quickly, Bob, let's talk about holiness. Real quick definition. You know, when our listeners hear the word holy, hear the word holiness, what should they be hearing?
Separateness from all that's common. So
That's
bare bones.
That's the bottom line of holiness.
That's what that's talking about. So it's really the attribute of God, his holiness, that informs all his other attributes. For instance, God is omniscient. We are nescient. Okay, we have an intellect, right? We can understand. God's all understanding because his nescience, if you'll let me say it that way, is holy. So he's omniscient, right? We are present. God's omnipresent because he's holy. Holiness is the one that makes all his other stuff off the charts, so to speak. It's the attribute that if you and I were to step into heaven right now, that's what you would hear the angelic host saying, because we have that recorded in a number of places in Scripture. The angels don't fly around God and then bow down and go, all-knowing, right? They don't fly around God and bow down and say, omnipresent. They bow down and say, holy.
Gotcha.
That's the trump card. And it's interesting because many people would, in a less than thought through conversation, say love is God's dominant attribute. And it's not. And I'm not belittling love. Mm-hmm. I mean, love's the reason we're alive right now.
Sure.
But his holiness trumps even that. His love is holy. And actually, let me run with this a little bit because, and I'm sort of giving us now some of my own stuff, so feel free to punt on this. But it's also the thing that scares me the most about God. It literally scares me, even as one, you know, adopted in his family, I know I'm secure, but the holiness of his love really scares me because he's not going to let go of that. You know, like when someone does something for you, there, in a sense, there's a scary element to it because, you know, you almost feel like you owe them,
mm-hmm.
even though you don't, you know, and they may well have done it out of total grace and just wanted to help, and you'd be insulting them if you ever tried to pay that help back or something. But when he kills his son in my place, I understand I don't owe him for that because, you know,
we can't repay it.
Yeah, I can't. But there's a part of that that really scares me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
when you even begin to understand what he's done, and you realize the magnitude of that, that changes your life.
So then as we're reading tonight's passage, for our listeners, it's really keeping that holiness at the front of your mind as your
yeah, and around these two subjects,
yeah.
Funerals and marriage, but holiness is the subject he wants to talk about, and he's using those two instances to talk about that, And one more thing to keep in mind as we read the text, it's in distinction to something else, and that is the cultures that surround Israel. Is they don't handle these subjects that way.
In the same.
And that's why, you know, the separate from all that's common. In other words, a holy view of marriages and funerals is very different than the common view of those subjects.
Right.
So, last podcast we read chapter 21. Let's read 22, 1 through 16. And James, pipe down over there. You've already been...
I'm just listening, just enjoying it.
All right. So, chapter 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who's a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he's clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he's made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it, and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced, has no child, and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it, and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Now, I know we set this up by talking about death and marriage, and Urena's going, "What? Where's that?" That's in the last chapter, but that was in 21. But this is all part of the same subject, right? He's saying over and over again, just even in these verses, "I am the Lord." That's why you don't do this the way those other guys do that.
How many times have we heard that till here?
It's constant.
You know, and it really, the more I hear it, Bob, the more I see that's the underlying tone that we're really hearing up till this point. So, you know, in Exodus, "So that they will know I am the Lord."
Yeah, that's right.
"Do not worry, be still, I am the Lord."
That's right. So that's why there's these distinct practices. See, we pick up the book and we read it in the year 2012 now, right? We're in a whole new year since our last podcast.
Yeah.
But we pick up the book and read it today and go, "Man, look at all these weird rules." It's not so much about the rules. It's about who this guy is.
The relationship.
Yeah, he's trying to teach Israel, "I'm not like the ideas you have about deity." Right? "I'm not like Amun in Egypt. I'm not like Chemosh or Marduk. In fact, there is none of those things are real. I'm the only true God, and here's how you need to come before me. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying?
So is that what this is really talking
about? Yeah, these practices. So you don't, you know, this food is just for the priests, not for the lay people. Because the priests have a different relationship with me, right? In other words, it's like you can imagine holiness as concentric circles, okay? And the priests are closer in holiness than the laymen. They serve, they're in God's immediate presence. Okay, now don't take this immediately into the New Testament, because in the New Testament, every Christian's a priest.
Right. Right.
But back then, they had levels of that.
So we're talking levels of priesthood?
Levels of holiness.
Okay.
And the priest represents a closer circle, and the high priest represents like the inner circle.
Gotcha.
Okay, so that's what they're delineating. And what really causes holiness is God's presence. See, when you remove his presence, then everything's common. Right? It's his very presence that makes something holy. So let's jump from there to a New Testament further understanding of it. So here's James. Let's turn on his gas pedal a little bit. Is James holy?
Yeah.
Why?
It's that Holy Spirit and gospel.
God's presence is in there. So I would not push it this way. I don't even think it's theologically right to do this, but remember back in Exodus where Moses meets Yahweh at the burning bush, and God says, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense in which you could almost say that about James, representing any Christian. You know, be careful how you interact with him. It's the presence of God is in there. He's holy.
Gotcha.
So I don't think I have to take my shoes off right now.
Right, but I see what you're saying.
But, right, you understand the implications of it. So here, you know, it's just who can eat what and, you know, unclean, don't be touched by common things. But the real subject that they would be learning is levels of holiness. And do not transgress that. We've said this countless times in our podcast, but that's lesson number one in God's family all the way through the Bible, even in the New Testament. Right? Remember when Aaron's sons, you know, did the fire pans the wrong way, and God killed them instantly for that, right? Do not transgress the understanding of holiness.
Well, and they had their attitude at that time was a little flippant as well.
And ultimately, here's why. Not because he's just some guy who's wound really tight, you know, don't step across this line or you know what I mean? It's because when you transgress that, you'll separate yourself from him. It'll cause death. And he hates death. So don't do that, because remember what he's preparing them for, to live with him. Right at the end of Exodus, they built the tent. He is going to live in their midst, and that's great, and they're really excited about that. Okay, here's what goes along
here's
with that.
Here's the deal.
If I come down there, you'd be really careful, because I'm holy, and that would consume anything that's not holy.
Gotcha.
So that's the main point of that chapter.
So, okay. No question.
All right. Okay, so let's do the second half of chapter 22, but let's get ready for it this way. So here's the thoughts I'd like you to hold in your mind before we begin reading the text. This second half of 22 is about worship. So in our day and age, instantly what comes to your mind when we say worship?
Praise.
Yeah, and like usually, you know, the music and, you know, what songs do we sing and what does our music look like? Like, we've just gone to our cool videos, right?
Yeah, but in a sense, to me, it's almost like what you bring at worship, though, at the same time. Like, how you worship is a huge part. In a sense, like, are you glorifying him or are you singing to the congregation?
Okay. So I would call this section, you're going to see that you're a lot closer to what this text is saying than you might have realized. Pleasing God in worship. That's what we're actually going to read about.
Really?
Yeah. So here's how Alan Ross says it. The central theme now concerns what is an acceptable offering. The law made it clear that God was supposed to receive the first and best from flocks and farms. If people acknowledged that nothing short of their reverence and devotion was due him, then that homage was expressed by their bringing acceptable gifts. Okay, so let's read the second half of Leviticus chapter 22. We'll start in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it's any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male, without defect, from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God. For their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice for an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it's an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. That's a lot of repetition there at the end.
Mm-hmm.
You know, make sure you remember who I am. So the
who
whole point is he's teaching them who he is.
Well, and,
the lesson is, I'm holy.
Mm-hmm.
But don't bring junk in here to me. Don't bring the lamb you didn't want because it had a broken leg or whatever.
Right.
You bring me the perfect one.
Now, I've got a question here, Bob, and it may just be totally, you know, just words, but where he's talking about these offerings, he's not saying they will be accepted from you. He's saying they will be accepted for you.
Yeah.
And it says that more than once.
Yeah. In that case, I would say for really means from. It just accepted is the key, not the preposition we're attaching to. It'll be accepted or it won't. And he's saying, you bring me a blind one, a lame one, not acceptable.
Well, I was just wondering if it was giving us any indication of what's going to come of the sacrifice that is going to be made for us.
Well, it's 100% that.
Because that's, you know...
He's the Lamb.
Right.
Jesus is the Lamb. So you don't have a defect in Jesus.
Mm-mm.
But not in a way, like, handsome. Not like British actor, blue-eyed, handsome. That's not what God's talking about. But there's no defect in Jesus. So sometimes when you try to imagine his humanity, just think no defect. But not handsome. Right? And it literally says in the text of Isaiah, you wouldn't recognize him going down the street. He doesn't stand out as, ooh, look how good looking that guy is. That's not the issue with him. But he's perfectly healthy.
Mm-hmm.
So when Peter, for instance, is falling into the water, because, hey, let me come out there and walk on the water with mm-hmm. you, and he looks around and he starts to sink, and it says, you know, Jesus pulled him out. Is Jesus pulling him out because... like doing that by his power as God? Or is Jesus strong enough to just pull somebody out on his own? I mean, he has no defect. So I'm not saying he's like a Denver Bronco healthy. Linebacker, but he's perfectly healthy.
Well, and you know, that's something that I guess I hadn't really thought about till hearing it there, is that at this point in the story, these unblemished rams, these unblemished sheep, lambs, these unblemished offerings are being made to atone for the sins of the...
They will cover for a time being.
Right.
Right? Ultimately, they can't. The book of Hebrews, when we ultimately get to that book, mm-hmm. it'll explain that in detail. You know, the blood of a goat can't cover your sin.
Right.
But God has presented this system in such a way that for now I'll accept that, because he knows Jesus is going to come and provide the ultimate sacrifice by right. which we're accepted. So it'll suffice for now. Ultimately it can't, but I'll let it suffice for now, because it's a picture of what I'm going to do. And by the way, the physical purity is itself just a symbol, right, of the moral purity. The big point about Jesus' physical health is not that he's physically healthy. It's that he's morally pure.
Sure.
So, ultimately, the physical, our physical nature and our immaterial nature go hand in hand.
So what would you say in... you know, just, you know, like a Reader's Digest condensed version, what would be the major takeaways? Holiness?
Oh, yeah.
Atonement?
And if you were to, yes, those are subjects that bear on this issue, of course, but if you are to bring God something to tangibly demonstrate what you think about him,
mm-hmm.
you bring him the best.
Well, and
you know, say you want to give some money at church. You got a $100 mm-hmm. bill on Saturday night, and 90 of that goes to pizza and beer.
Mm-hmm.
And you walk into church on Sunday morning. Hey, God, here's my 10. Can you imagine what he thinks about that?
Well,
I'm worth 10% of your pizza.
Well,
that's how you value me?
If we look at the, you know, down the road, you know, think of the sacrifice that God made to atone for us.
Yeah, he's going to put in 100%.
And it's unblemished. It's perfect.
Yeah.
It's no defect.
Right.
Gotcha.
Right.
I think you just said that, but maybe it just hit me.
Yeah, that's what they're learning in these chapters. See how it's not so much a book of rules. These are lessons about who God is. Well, and they make perfect sense in their culture. And they transfer to us perfectly.
Well, and it's a relationship. You know, the more we get into these hard chapters, the more I see that what's really getting laid out here is
this is
God,
who I am. He's telling you who he is.
And if we're going to be together, you need to be.
Yeah. Imagine meeting a person. You know, it's after work, you stop by at the local bar, and you meet somebody. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you're like, who are you? And it, maybe not that blunt, but that's the conversation that's going on. Well, I do this for work, and I'm from this kind of family, right? I mean, that's typically what people tell you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, imagine sitting down with a person, and that's the conversation. You're meeting them for the first time. You know, who are you? I'm holy. Well, what, you know, 9 to 5, what do you, I run the universe. The whole thing.
And that's 9 to 9.
Yeah, I'm holding your cells together right now. You know, imagine his job description.
Sure.
But the very first thing he would tell you and would not move from that topic until you began to understand what he was saying is, I'm holy.
Mm-hmm.
See, and we want to know all about the rest of the stuff he does. What's out there in that sky? You know, where are the furthest reaches? Or how is it that you could judge somebody? Or, you know, we have a million questions, right? Until you deal with his holiness, you can't ask those questions. That's what he's saying.
So my question is, at the beginning of this half, we brought up like what we bring to God as our worship and our
mm-hmm.
praise and how our offering. So how do we put this context where it was written to them? And like you've also often said to me, it's written to them, but for us.
For us, yeah.
So how do we put that?
So when
us?
You come into his presence, he's omnipresent, right? We're in his presence right now.
Yeah.
But in a worship context, we're going to take time out from our week to get together as believers in the immediate presence of God. So, do you even prepare to do that? I mean, most people just get up and
show up.
Yeah, it's like, okay, I guess I'll shower. And they're not even prepared to come into his presence. You know what I mean?
That's a great point.
And part of preparing, okay, what am I going to bring this guy? Right. This guy is king of the unit. There's nothing in our culture that prepares us to interact with a king,
right?
Our leaders, we can vote out every so often, right? You can't vote a king out, you know? And we're living on his land, and we're borrowing his life. Every day is a gift from him, and you're going to go meet with this guy, and we do that so casually, it's not even funny.
Right, yeah.
You know, so when you come in there, so what's it mean about our actual worship? You know, how do we sing or whatever? That to me is a secondary question. The primary question is, did you even prepare to come in here?
Which goes back to the living your life as a Christian rather
mm-hmm.
than living it as a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
It's more of a worldview.
Yeah.
So yeah, like we're, you know, if you could like borrow some of their historical context and bring it to us, you know, imagine if we did take animals to church with us. I mean, the way we're going is which one? Just let me grab the first one that comes over here. You know, and he's saying you cull through your herd and you find the best one and you bring that one to me. And all you're doing is demonstrating who he really is. I mean, is he worthy of that? Is he saying that like he's a mean guy and you need to please him? Or is he saying it like, if you even began to understand who I am, you would bring your very best thing?
It's like,
that's
kind of like when I think about it, it's kind of like a date. You don't want to take her out to some cheap, like Stop
right.
and Save
yeah.
pizza.
You want her to
treat her.
Yeah, that's right.
Hmm. And then I guess one verse that stuck out to me, of course, because I'm doing the children's church, but like verse 32, and says, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel."
Mm-hmm.
And I guess what really stuck out to me was, "I will be hallowed among the children."
Yeah, sanctified.
Sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
Just
hallowed.
Great, I guess. I mean, I almost want to
honored.
Ask you.
Honored. You know, portrayed for who I really am. That's what he means.
Okay.
You don't give them a less picture. Do not give the people less of a picture than the full reality.
Which is like what we were talking about before this, like how youth ministries turned into, all right, let's put the cotton balls on the sheep and arts and craft.
Yeah. You get your tongue
thing.
Depressor and we'll glue some cotton on. See, we made a little sheep. That kid's not going home with a further understanding of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's not sanctified in their mind. Not because you on purpose blasphemed him, but you're not in the game.
Right.
You know, you're
right.
Not. You have no clue who this guy is, if that's how you're treating his children.
Makes sense to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, let me read a little bit from Alan Ross, and maybe we'll wrap up this section. Everything in the first section is written to safeguard the appropriateness of the sacrifices. The animals to be offered were supposed to be without blemish. They could not be blind, have broken limbs, have sores, and rashes, and scabs, or be mutilated or castrated, which prohibits worshipers in this condition as well. For the optional sacrifices, was that interesting as you read? Minor blemishes were permitted. These defects remind the reader of the list of blemishes that disqualified priests in the last section. The point is that both priests and sacrifices had to be acceptable to God. They had to be perfect. To make atonement or to offer praise to the holy God who was perfect and blameless, one had to bring the best sacrifice possible. So, let me read some last concluding thoughts. If we look first at the typology, like, you see, you read this and instantly thought about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's typology. Type is a pattern, an example. So you saw this and you instantly went to the reality of who Jesus is, and that's what you should do. That's right. That's why he put that in there. That's called typology. Okay. So if we look first at the typology, then we see that to be accepted by God, one must come on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, made for sinners once and for all. The New Testament uses the language of the sacrifices to describe Christ as perfect, without blemish. But the meaning transcends the ritual practice of faith to portray the moral and spiritual significance of the suffering Messiah. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins because he was sinless, and his death was intended to remove sin from us and to make us holy, to present us in heaven without blemish. The redeemed and the sanctified worshiper will bring other gifts of homage to the Lord, and what we bring must certainly meet the high standards God gave Israel. Only the best could be given to God. After all, what God gave us was his best, his only son. See, that's exactly what you said. So you could be writing books on Leviticus. You're already a good enough reader that you could do that. But let's step outside again, like James reminded us, of the ancient context. See, what he said was this material was written to them, but for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now that we've understood what it meant to them, let's apply that to us and imagine, just on a human level, and I qualified that because God, on a divine level, can use anything he wants and does all the time to bring people to saving faith. But on a human level, can you imagine what a burden sets before us to explain to people the implications that God is holy? For instance, the guy on the street has some dull kind of understanding that the concept of God may well involve a person who's really important, right? You're going, that is, you're not even in the ballpark, let alone on the field. You know what I mean? You don't even have a ticket to the game. If that's your understanding, and that's where a lot of people are. See, they think, you know, well, I'll stand before him and recount my life to him, and, you know, I haven't been a bad person. None of that is showing any understanding of holiness.
Right.
And that's going to be the central issue in his presence.
Well, and I think the other thing, Bob, that really rings true here is not only the relationship that he expects, but the relationship he desires. Does that make sense? With us.
Yeah.
You know, we've gone through, you know, here's, you know, life at Dad's house, like we were talking. So that's what he expects, right?
Yeah.
And but his relationship that he desires, when we look at this, that he's saying, you know, I expect you to give me the best of everything you've got, because that's what I'm going to do for you, like we just said.
Yeah.
So the relationship that he desires with us is...
But also, because if you don't do that, it means you don't understand who he is.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue.
Yep.
It's not so much he's offended that you brought him a thing with a broken leg. He can heal the thing. You know what I mean?
Right.
He
can fix that.
And he doesn't need your offering. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's not those issues. It's you don't know who I am.
Yeah.
And he wants more than anything for us to know who he is. You see, I think that's a common thing in all people. At some point, express, if it's not literally in these words, it's to this point, they don't feel understood. I mean, that's one of the most frustrating things in life,
mm-hmm.
to not be understood.
No? That's a great rock song. Oh, Lord, please don't let me be misunderstood.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's a common lament. I've had that a lot of times. And typically, where you really feel that is in your closest relationships.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I'm riding a bus to work, I don't, this is not bothering me that the guy across the aisle doesn't understand me.
Right.
Okay? When your wife doesn't understand you or your daughter or something, you're nearly devastated.
Sure.
You know,
yeah.
You don't understand why I did that. You know what
sure.
I mean? That's what he's saying to the. You brought me a thing with a broken leg.
Do you not know me? Right.
You have no understanding of me. How could that be? I've been talking to you for the last. You know, you weren't listening. You didn't come out of Egypt. You didn't see what I did. You know what I mean? That's.
Well,
that's
it
the
goes
point.
To that equation, Bob, that both you and James have shared with me, and that's, you know, the first step is to know.
Oh, yeah.
And if you don't know, how can you believe? First know, believe, love, right?
No. Believe,
know. Know, love.
Believe, know, love. That's right.
So the knowledge, the knowing, is extremely important in any relationship.
Well, think of this. I'm really glad you brought that up. So that progression of steps. It's really the Gospel of John that explains that progression the best. The entire Gospel. The synthesis of those 20-some chapters. But so the point is this. If you don't know what that really means, the way God's thinking about that is, you don't believe.
Right.
Because if you believed what I was saying, you would know.
Right.
And then, if you knew who I am, you would love.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. So that's the progression. So his frustration over people not knowing him, the root cause of that is they're not believing him.
Gotcha.
Which is a huge problem with the world today. They don't believe it.
That's the central issue. That's life and death. Believe or not. And when you put it that way, then one of the ways you can put shoe leather on that to approach our friends, neighbors, our culture is, why would you not believe God? You know what I mean? I think that's a great question to ask people.
Yeah.
Has he ever done something that caused you to not trust him? Did he ever do something that caused you to think he was lying? Why would you not believe God? And I think the ultimate answer to that question is because that would expose my own heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I don't believe him. But they're not going to say that. I mean, they're going to say some smokescreen kind of answer. But what's technically going on, like if you could take an MRI or a CAT scan or an X-ray of their heart, that's the issue. Is because if I believe God, that's going to shine a light on my own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want that.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather hang out here in the darkness.
Yep.
And ultimately, God may well say to those people, so be it. I'm going to send you to a place that's really dark. You like the darkness? I'm going to honor your choice. Not in a mean way, but okay.
So how do you help someone understand that?
Which is also a great question. And really, to me, it's twofold. Neither of these can you do solely on their own. You have to talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
And you got to pray your butt off.
Yeah.
Because that's our power.
Mm-hmm.
And very few Christians really tap into the power of prayer. That's the only thing that's going to break through a dark heart. But you need to put the words out there. I mean, that's the knife.
Mm-hmm.
But the power behind the knife is going to be prayer.
Hmm. Makes sense.
Yeah. Speaking of which,
let's say a prayer. Lord, it's our endeavor to understand you because we've already believed you. And we know that our understanding of you will inexorably lead to our love for you. And our love for you will never end without loving people. So we just ask that you send forth your words into our hearts and transform us from the inside out into the image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.